Good morning. Good to see y'all this morning. I'm Matt, one of the pastors here. Don't normally see me up here preaching, but I'm here today. You may be surprised to know this, but I'm actually the oldest elder here at Imago Dei. No, that doesn't make me the senior pastor. We don't have one of those. But I am the oldest. And I think one of my roles, not one of the important ones here at Imago Dei, is to give us, to give this church an appreciation for music and movies and things like that before the 90s. Believe it or not, folks, there was good music and good stuff before the 90s. Actually, better stuff, if I must say. And so usually I have a few references, 80s and earlier, thrown in when I preach. And this morning I'm actually going to take us back a little bit further than the 80s to 1966 to a song that the Temptations recorded back in 66. The Rolling Stones covered it in 74, and unfortunately Rick Astley covered it in 1989. And if you don't know who Rick Astley is, you're blessed. And that's one of my not favorite things about the 80s. But anyway, Rick Astley covered it in 89. You can Spotify him on the way home. So I'm going to read the first verse. We'll see if by then you can get the chorus. I think you can. I know you want to leave me, but I refuse to let you go. If I have to beg and plead for your sympathy, I don't mind, because you mean that much to me. Ain't too proud to beg, sweet darling. Please don't leave me, girl. Don't you know? What have you begged for? I mean, really begged for, friends. What have you really begged the Lord for? How desperate would you have to be? Maybe if your life or the life of someone you love depended on it, maybe then, or maybe you're just too proud to beg. In this story today from Mark chapter 7, we will see and hear someone, this Syrophoenician woman, who ain't too proud to beg at the feet of Jesus. We will see a desperate and determined woman crying at the feet of Jesus on her face for him to save her little girl. We will see an unnamed, an unworthy outsider in faith pleading with Jesus for his mercy and grace. Such a simple story, folks. Seven verses, one brief scene, two people, just a few lines of dialogue, another miracle, another person healed, another demon cast out. What are we to make of all this? What are we to learn from it? How are we to be changed by it? What is Jesus teaching us? What is Mark trying to get us to understand? And Mark, we've been asking these couple of key questions as we've gone through this series. One is always up on the screen. It's our series title. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? But we've also asked this second question, which is, what does it mean to be part of his kingdom and follow him in faith? Who is this Jesus, and what does it mean to follow him in faith and be part of his kingdom? So let's keep those questions in mind as we walk through these seven verses this morning and see how they're answered in simple yet bold and shocking ways. In addition, as we'll see and hear, this text does other things. It shows us that the grace and mercy of Christ, and specifically the gospel, is for all peoples. It's for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. The kingdom of Christ is global and it is diverse. It also points us ahead to the great commission of Jesus in Matthew 28. It points us ahead to the book of Acts when we see the gospel go to the Gentile world and many people saved. It points us to today when Jesus continues to gather people into his family through adoption. And it points us ahead to the days eternal when we, all of us, peoples from across the world, all the nations, will gather at his table and he will feed us. It points us to all of those things. It should also reassure Gentiles, and that's probably most, if not all of us, that the good news is for them. The good news is for us, just as it was for this Syrophoenician woman. And that we too, if we are in Christ, if we have genuine faith, we too are the true people of God. We are part of that family. And finally, I think it challenges the unbeliever to respond to the person and power and mission of Jesus with desperate hope and faith. Now, normally you'd have like one main idea in a text. Today I have two, so I think I get bonus points for that. But I think there actually are two main ideas. There's a more personal, individual one for each and every one of us, And then there's a bigger one, a more general one, that we as the church and we in this world should see. What is Jesus doing? Well, first, the more personal or individual point. Through Jesus, God provides the mercy and grace we do not deserve, but we desperately need. We should expectantly and humbly ask for and live in the grace and mercy of Jesus. But finally, or secondarily, more generally, the big picture point is this. Jesus will be merciful and gracious to save people from all the peoples. His grace and mercy is for the world, not just our little world. Now, let's give a little bit of context of where we are in Mark. You may remember a few weeks ago, Tony preached on chapter 6, and he talked about the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus fed with just a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, fed 5,000 guys and their families, and a great miracle, he fed them. We'll see this again in chapter 8 next week, or actually the week after, where he again feeds a multitude with bread. And today he's going to feed this Gentile woman and her daughter with the bread of life. And then last week we heard Pastor Aaron talk about what it means, or what Jesus said it means to be clean and unclean, to be clean and unclean. And today we see Jesus go to an unclean land, associate himself with an unclean Gentile, or so they thought, and heal a little girl of an unclean spirit. Now, today's passage, we kind of have several things going on. We have an unexpected journey. This is not the Hobbit. This is Jesus. An unexpected journey, a desperate appeal, a hard truth, a persistent faith, and a glorious grace, a glorious grace. We have 3 points today, just three. The first is this: seek Jesus with desperate humility and hope, as this woman does. First, in verse 24, that we see Jesus actually seeking unobtainable solitude. He's seeking unobtainable solitude. Verse 24 says, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. I think we've got a map. I'd like to bless you. All right, so if you see that area at the very top of the screen, that kind of yellow area, that's Galilee around the sea. And Tyre and Sidon, so that's where Jesus has been during this ministry kind of up to now. And then Tyre and Sidon, or Phoenicia, as it was known then, is kind of above that at the very top. That's not Israel. This area of Phoenicia belonged to Syria administratively. It was another country. It was not Israel, as we'll learn a little bit more about coming up. So Jesus travels about 20, 30, maybe more miles to the north and west. He may have gone all the way to the coast, you know, found him a little house by the beach. I don't know. But in any case, he goes to this other territory. So what do we, you know, what did people think back then of this area of Phoenicia, of Tyre and Sidon? What did the Galileans think of their neighbors up there to the north and west? Well, one commentator put it this way: there was little love lost between the people of Galilee and the people of Tyre, who were, according to the ancient historian Josephus, who was Jewish, quote, notoriously our bitterest enemies. And this isn't just like Duke and Carolina or Pawnee and Eagleton. They were truly bitter enemies. And the people of Phoenicia, of Tyre and Sidon, were outsiders. They were outsiders as Gentiles. And this wasn't just Gentile territory. This was like the armpit of the Gentile territory. This was the Las Vegas. It was detested. You may like Las Vegas. I didn't care for it. Or maybe like, you know, Eastern Kentucky or Athens, Georgia. Who wants to go there? Anyway, no Jew would travel there if they could avoid it. And if they did end up there, they certainly wouldn't go into the house of a Gentile and stay there. And go figure, Jesus does exactly that, leaving his home country and going to another to stay in enemy territory. This was huge, folks. Don't miss the tension that's building here. So what did he go there for? Well, verse 24 continues, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. So Jesus goes into a Gentile house and wanted to keep it on the down low. Why? Why was he going there in the first place? Well, four possible reasons. I think the first two I'll mention are probably the most likely. One is for just rest and retreat. We see this elsewhere back in chapter 6 of Mark and elsewhere in the Gospels that on occasion Jesus sought rest and retreat, to be with the Lord and to rest. And so should we. So that's one possible likely reason. Another was to spend focused time with his disciples. Mark doesn't mention it, but Matthew does in his parallel account that the disciples were there. And in fact, in Matthew's account, the disciples begged Jesus to send her away. She was getting on their nerves. At least that's what I think. So possibly he wanted to spend some focused time with his disciples, teaching them, instructing them. It also could be to prepare himself for what lie ahead, the rest of his ministry, going to Jerusalem, and of course the cross, to prepare himself for what lie ahead. And it could have been to avoid being taken captive as a king, military messiah, as we learned a few weeks ago, was a possibility. So any of those is possible. In any case, what we know is that he wanted to keep a low profile. He didn't go there for public ministry. There were many other times he was in places for public ministry, but not on this occasion. He went to a home. And the text says he couldn't be hidden. People found out he was there. How was that? How did they find out he was there? Well, first thing you need to remember is reputation. He would have been known in this region. Back in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, it says Jesus withdrew. This is after he did some teaching and such. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. From where? Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon. So they had heard of him in Tyre and Sidon. He had some kind of reputation. Exactly what, we're not sure. So word got out. He had a reputation. Somehow then, people hear he's in town. He's in town. Hard to keep that a secret. There were probably news trucks out front. Maybe Jesus ordered a pizza and the delivery guy talked, you know, and word got out. This would be like if the President of the United States came to Youngsville, where I live, small town, stayed at my house, you know, had a meal with us. I mean, you guys would probably hear about it. If nothing else, my girls would put it on Instagram, you know. So word got out. And somehow or another, this woman that we're about to read about hears Jesus is around. She even finds out what house he's in. Not sure how, but she does. Notice God's providence in all of this. And so she rushes to see him. We see, again, this verse 25. Let's start from there. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile. It's as if Mark's kind of telling us on the side. Well, let me tell you about her. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So who is this woman? Well, we don't know her name. That's one big thing we don't know about her. We know that she's a mama. She's got a little girl. She was probably relatively young, maybe the age of some of you young moms here. Mark tells us she was a Gentile, meaning she wasn't Jewish. She probably spoke Greek. Because of the area, they would have spoken Greek. And so in all likelihood, Jesus would have spoken Greek back to her. Mark tells us she was Syrophoenician by birth. Again, as I mentioned earlier, Phoenicia was part of Syria, not part of Israel. And don't miss the part where he says by birth. That's not an accident that those words are there. She was born a Gentile. She was born a Gentile. Matthew in verse 22 of chapter 15 in his account calls her a Canaanite woman. She's one and the same. And then finally in verse 26, we learn that she has a daughter that was demon-possessed, literally with an unclean spirit. So she's desperate. She's desperate for healing for her little girl. So what does she do? She comes to Jesus. And the text says she begs, she cries out, she pleads. And I want you to get a sense for the feel for what she's doing. She would have been, as she begged, she would have had her face to the floor. She probably would have been lying down, face to the floor, crying, begging. And the word here that's translated as begs is, you need to understand it as like, this is ongoing beg. She doesn't just beg for a few seconds or a minute and then go sit in the corner and wait. She keeps on begging. She's persistent. In fact, in Matthew's account, the disciples, again, ask Jesus to send her away. She's disturbing them. He does not. So implications, and again, get a sense of the tension that's building here. You have a Gentile woman outside the family of God, outside the nation of Israel. She would have been considered unclean culturally, genetically, ceremoniously, and not just unclean because of the things she did or didn't do, but she was born unclean. She was born outside the family. She didn't keep the laws and traditions, but she was unclean because she was born that way, because she was a Gentile. She's what I would say she would have been considered innately unclean. She can't change it. She was just born that way, an outsider to the covenant, not worthy in grace of the grace and mercy of God. She couldn't be more unclean and unworthy to speak to a Jew, especially a prophet or a priest or a king, and she's at his feet. And notice again, this wasn't in public. Jesus is in a house, so she comes into this house. This wasn't just rude, it was offensive, and places herself at the feet of this Jewish rabbi. It wasn't just rude to invite herself in, it would have been offensive. So just a side note, let us never be annoyed when someone close to us calls out to Jesus, like the disciples were. Let us welcome those opportunities to speak words of grace to them and pray with them. So here we are. See this, folks. We are in an unclean land, in an unclean house. Jesus is talking, or he's about to talk to an unclean woman who appears, who has a daughter with an unclean spirit. You see how this ties back to last week? And she comes to Jesus uninvited and begs at his feet. What was she thinking? What would people think? What would the leaders think? Well, she didn't care. She was going to Jesus. She was going to humble herself at his feet. So three things I think we can say about this woman, and I think we should say about ourselves. One, she was hungry. She was desperately starving, not for lunch, you may be there, but she was desperately starving for the bread of mercy and grace from the hand of Jesus. She had no other hope. She was hungry. She was humble. The text says she fell down at his feet. She was prostrate. She was laying flat on the ground with her face to the floor. She was grieved and she revered him. And then finally, perhaps most importantly, she was helpless herself, but she was hopeful in him. She was helpless herself, but hopeful in him. Despite all indications to the contrary, she was hopeful and confident in Jesus. She'd heard about his power and miracle working. He'd left his home country to come to hers. And in this situation, in this time, he was her only hope. Not Obi-Wan in Star Wars, Jesus was her only hope. So how about you? Are you hungry, humble, hopeful for the grace and mercy of Jesus? Have you cried out for his mercy and grace? What is grace? Well, simply put, grace is unmerited favor. It's the good or the blessing you don't deserve and can't obtain on your own. But through the loving kindness of another, you can. I think we call out and beg for grace and mercy when we're first desperately aware of our need. We beg when we're hungry for mercy. When we're convinced of our own futility and inadequacy, but we're convinced of the power and ability of someone else. We beg when we're helpless ourselves, yet hopeful in another. And I think finally, we beg when we in faith humbly submit ourselves to God and cry to him for mercy and grace. Have you done that? Can you think for a moment this morning of a time you've done that? For me, I'm reminded of a time just a couple of years ago when like this lady, I begged for healing for my little girl. Many of you know we have five kids. If you don't, we have five kids. And I'm just trying to keep up with Tony. And our youngest is Mabry, a little girl from China that we adopted actually 3 years ago this week. She's six now. If you don't know her, you will. She gets to know everybody. So we adopted her 3 years ago, and we knew as we were going through the adoption process, she was a special needs little girl. She has a genetic condition called Crouzon syndrome. And that causes another condition called craniosynostosis, which is where the natural sutures in your skull that with an infant or a baby in the womb, those are flexible and they move around. They're not, your whole skull's not fused. But for Mabry, all but one of her natural sutures closed early, meaning her skull could not grow, her brain could not grow, and it was badly misshapen. We knew that. We didn't know how bad it was, but we knew that. We knew that she would need surgery. We didn't know that she would need three surgeries. We didn't know the first one would place her life in jeopardy, but all that was true. In late 2013, she had her first surgery over at Duke. The entire back part of her skull was taken off in surgery. 6-hour surgery. They took it into pieces, broke it into pieces, and put it back together, giving her brain room to grow. It was a major surgery. We were thankful to God to get us through that, and it went well. And a couple of weeks later, we were at home. We don't live in that house anymore. Mary was sitting at that table. We don't have that table anymore. And she fell from a chair. And we didn't really exactly see what happened or how she hit, but she cried for a moment. And you know, a few seconds later, she was fine, we thought. She wasn't fine. She had what a CT scan would later show, a subdural hematoma, or hemorrhaging of a blood vessel between her skull and her brain. This is the most fatal of any brain injury you can have. It often ends in death. We didn't know what was going on. A little while later, she started crying. She was incoherent. She wasn't herself. I mean, less than an hour. So we didn't have a whole lot of time to think. We knew we wanted to get her back to Duke, to those surgeons. So we jumped in the car, and Shauna was in the back seat, and I'm driving like an ambulance driver because that's what I'm going to do. And she vomited. She was crying. Mabry, that is, not Shauna. And we got to the ER. We rushed. Shauna jumped out, took her right up front. I parked in a physician's parking space because that's what I'm going to do. And I get in there. I'm running. You can imagine the scene. Shauna's right up front at the counter, desperately pleading with the lady up front, like, you've got to take us back now. We're not getting in line. She just had surgery. She just fell. Take us back now. She wasn't taking no for an answer. Mamas can be like that. So we get back there. We get in the exam room. It gets really crazy and really frightening, and there's a whole lot of people in there because they realize what's going on. They do this CT scan. The CT scan shows this bleeding on the brain and actually that her brain had shifted inside of her skull. So when we found out all that, we were already desperate. And there was nothing we could do for her but just hold her and beg for the Lord to do something and heal her. And they told us, we will have to do surgery if this bleeding doesn't stop. We have to go in and relieve this. That's the only way to fix it. But we don't want to do that because she just had surgery. And this could be even more life-threatening. Like, what's worse, surgery on a girl that just had surgery on her skull or not? So we waited. We waited for 30 minutes, I don't know. And they came, they did another CT scan. And the other CT scan was to determine whether the bleeding was getting worse or not. So we prayed and we begged. And I can remember the scene as they pushed her into that ugly machine. I hate those machines. And the doctors, usually they're, you know, down getting some coffee. But in this case, they were standing over the technician's shoulders. And I was watching them. And he comes out and he says, the bleeding's not worse. It's stabilized, which is a miracle in and of itself because that it just doesn't happen with these hematomas. And it's not worse. So we're not going to do surgery now, but we gotta admit her. We got to put her in intensive care. We got to keep watching her. We got to do more stuff. She's not out of the water. We don't know how this is going to turn out. So they admit us. They put us in intensive care. They do a bunch of testing. I think we got a picture, Jillian. That's her. She had seizures the next day, like uncontrollable seizures. They hook her up to this big machine with a bunch of wires to her head. She had to take anti-seizure medicine. It went on for days. Never left her side. Never stopped begging Jesus to heal her. Never stopped. I know what it's like to be a parent like that. And so a couple of days later, they did another CT scan. I don't like to do them that much, but they had to, which revealed that the bleeding had subsided. It was actually less blood on her brain and that her brain was back in position. And they basically said, you can go home tomorrow. Never did surgery. The Lord healed her. And so I know what it's like, friends. I didn't know really what it was like till then, but I know what it's like now to beg and plead for the Lord to do something for your little girl or your little boy or somebody else you love or yourself. And so that may not be you. I pray you're never in that kind of position, folks. Pray you're never there. But if you are, beg and plead, go to the Lord. But not just for physical healing. Do it then. Or for the Lord to provide wisdom and grace, yes, but for the Lord to save and sustain you. Go to the Lord as a poor beggar. That's what we are. Now, second, respond to Jesus and his gospel with persistent faith, verse 27 and 28. And he said to her, this is Jesus, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So how does Jesus respond to her begging? She's at his feet, crying, weeping. Calls her a dog. Didn't see that coming. I'm kind of reminded of a scene. Here's your 80s reference of a movie called When Harry Met Sally. It's one of Sean and I's favorite movies. It's romantic. It's not necessarily for little ones, but it's romantic. It's got a good ending. And there's this scene about halfway through, and Harry's being a bit of a jerk, and guys are never that way, but he was in this case, and he made an indirect reference to her being like a dog. That did not go over well. She says, I am the dog. I'm the dog. He says, I'm the dog. I don't see that, Harry. If any of us is the dog, you are the dog. So Sally was pretty insulted, understandably so. So when I think everything, when we read this kind of text, our first inclination, our first reaction is Jesus is putting her down. He's mean. He's insulting her. That's not true. This is not the insult that it first appears to be. But we'll get into that in a minute. But I do want you to notice that Jesus isn't always the affable, laid-back, passive guy that sometimes people want to imagine him to be. No. Jesus speaks the truth in love. And sometimes that truth is very hard to hear. It's very hard to hear. He tells us what we need to hear because he loves us, but we don't always like hearing it, especially when it's about ourselves. Here he is speaking hard truths about the gospel, his mission, his kingdom, who we are. But what are we to make of him calling her a dog? Is that really what he's doing? A little bit of context first about what people thought about dogs, the role of dogs back then. First, you need to know that Jews often use the word dogs truthfully to refer, not truthfully, but they truthfully use this word to refer to Gentiles. So that was common. They were also associated, the dogs were also associated with pigs who were unclean. And later in the New Testament, dogs are, Paul uses the word dogs to refer to heretics. And for the dog lovers out there, and I'm one, you need to know that back then, dogs were rarely kept as pets. They were considered unclean, unwanted scavengers, just roaming the roads. Now, in this text, you do need to know that Jesus uses a little bit different word for dogs. It's translated dogs, but it's the diminutive form of that Greek word, and it means little puppies, little dogs, that might be in the house and at your feet, and you would feed them scraps, not like high-end dog food, but whatever came from the table. So that is the word he uses. Now, that softens the point here maybe a little bit for you, but still, it's a hard truth. So what is Jesus doing? Well, again, he's not insulting her, but rather he's doing what he's done over and over and over again. He's teaching through a parable. He's teaching through a parable, and he's challenging her, and he's challenging us. And with this parable, his intention is not to insult, but rather provoke her faith, and to invite her to confess that faith. Now think about this before we read on to the next part. The disciples haven't understood his parables, at least not without explanation. The Pharisees and scribes didn't understand his parables. They couldn't see the truth in his parables. So how do we think this Gentile woman will understand? She's not as worthy, as wise as those people. If they don't understand his parables, how will she? And what would we expect, you know, in our time, in our culture, if something like this was said to us? You're like a dog. Well, I think we'd be insulted or offended or angered, or on the other end, maybe heartbroken, dejected, despair. And I think that's often what we do when we encounter or confronted with hard truths from the God's word. In our self-righteous pride or in our despair and hopelessness, we can reject God's word either directly, we reject it, we say it's wrong, or with our passive disobedience, we just ignore it. In either extreme, we're wrong about ourselves and we're wrong about God. Both of those are dangerous, but there is a third option. And we'll see that in just a moment. So what is Jesus saying in this parable? He's saying, yes, the people of Israel are the children of God in terms of taking it back to the Old Testament. That is what he means. And that the Gentiles are as these little dogs or puppies. Still sounds very hard, doesn't it? But what you need to remember is Jesus is acknowledging and affirming the privilege of Israel to hear the gospel first, but not exclusively. They got to hear the gospel first, but not exclusively. Paul says this as well in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, where he says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. One commentator put it this way, the term first or proton in Jesus' reply is intended to indicate that she as a Gentile is not excluded from God's mercy, but rather there exists a divinely established temporal priority, a divinely established temporal priority in which the Jew is first to hear the gospel. So Jesus is saying the Jews do have a privileged position as the children of God to be fed the gospel first. But Jesus is not insulting Gentiles by calling them dogs, but rather he's explaining via a parable. He is challenging via a parable that his mission and the gospel must be fed first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And for us and for her, he is intending to provoke. He is intending to provoke and teach. He's as if he's asking the question, if you understand this, what do you believe about me? Who am I to you? What do you believe about yourself? Who are you to me? And what do you believe about my kingdom? He's provoking her intentionally. So what does she do? Verse 28, she finishes the parable. Where others haven't understood, she understood with eyes of faith. Listen to this. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Well, this text is full of surprises, isn't it? She isn't insulted or offended. She doesn't storm off angry, sulking, muttering things about Jesus. He can't call me a dog. How dare he? She doesn't file a defamation lawsuit. She doesn't argue with him or deny the truth of his statement, though it was surely difficult to hear. But she doesn't back away either, does she? She accepts the truth and responds appropriately. She accepts the truth and responds appropriately in faith. First, you need to notice that she addresses him as Lord. Don't miss that, folks. This is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where someone other than Jesus, referring to himself, calls him Lord. It's this woman. The Syrophoenician woman calls him Lord. Secondly, she understands and agrees with what he has said. She says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. She gets it. In sharp contrast to the Pharisees and the disciples who needed explanation, she gets it. And finally, she persists. She finishes the parable. It's as if she says this, and these are my words. Yes, Lord, I know I'm a dog, begging under the table at your feet for bread. I just need some crumbs, just some crumbs of mercy and grace. And I know the Jews must come first. And I know I'm an outsider. And I know I'm not part of the family. And I don't have a seat at your table. Yes, Lord, I know all that's true. But I believe that you have grace left for me. Right now, I just need some crumbs, Lord. And I think you have some for me. David Garland, one commentator, put it this way. She comes empty-handed and can make no claim. She has no merit, no priority standing, nothing to commend her. Her manner is the opposite, if you notice, of the snippy you owe me attitude that prevails among so many today. She doesn't argue her case as an exception or lobby for special treatment. She doesn't point out Jesus is not even in the land of Israel. How could he deprive Jews of bread by helping her? On the other hand, she does not cut herself off from the miraculous power of Jesus by thinking she's too unworthy to receive anything at all. She accepts his judgment and bows down as a beggar for grace. She accepts that she's unacceptable. Why does she respond this way, and what can we learn from it? I think I'd go back to what I mentioned before. By herself, she is helpless, but because of Jesus, she is hopeful. By herself, she is desperately hungry, but through Jesus, she can be fed the bread of life, and she knows it. Of herself, she is humble, but of Jesus, she is confident. She doesn't assert her right to grace, but she asserts her unworthiness and desperate need for grace. She knows that grace isn't deserved. It isn't a right. It's unmerited favor. It's an undeserved gift, and it didn't come cheap. It is the good from the hand of God that we don't deserve, but we desperately need and hope for, and is provided to us through Jesus Christ, his work on the cross and his resurrection. And you need to know that this story wouldn't have offended, I don't think, many, if any, Gentile believers that would have read it later. Mark wouldn't have included it if he thought it would hurt them, but rather it would have encouraged him. It would have sent the message to the Gentiles then and today, this gospel is for you. The message, the kingdom of Jesus is for you. Beg to him for mercy and grace, and you will be brought into the family. Now, unbeliever, I want to encourage you. Go to Jesus like this lady, desperately hungry, humble in yourself, and confident in him. And brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Be mindful and thankful for the merciful and gracious compassion he has shown you. And as you sit at the table, including today as we gather around this table, but the table to come, love the Savior who feeds you. With everyday grace, speak to him in prayer. Listen to his voice, obey his words, and help take his saving message of the gospel to the world. How will Jesus respond to this? This is the best part. Let's bring it to a close. Point number three, receive from Jesus his abundant mercy and grace. Receive from Jesus his abundant mercy and grace, verses 29 and 30. And Jesus says to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Something happens, Mark doesn't elaborate on, but something seems to happen between verses 28 and 29. I think Jesus had a big grin on his face. I think he was delighted. And so he says to her, return to your daughter. The demon's gone. She's free. She's healed. He heals her little girl. No magic wand, no spells, no incantations, no hocus pocus, no trickery, no sorcery. Jesus Christ, Son of God, wills it done, proclaims it done. Now, you need to know that this is the only instance in Mark where Jesus heals or exorcises a demon from a distance, although there are other some instances in the other gospels. But notice this, the girl isn't even there. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter she's not there. Jesus knows who she is. He knows where she is. He knows her condition, and he knows our condition. He knows where we are. He knows the condition of our heart at all times as well. Notice that this evil cannot hide or reside in this girl any longer. Jesus has power over it. The demon is not beyond the reach of the power of Jesus. If he wills it gone, if he wills it done, it will be. Just like that. He doesn't even say anything other than, go see your daughter. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the demon was gone. The girl was healed, free, herself again. He doesn't even break a sweat. And then we see finally in verse 30, grace received. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. What was this like for this little girl? Maybe home alone? Mom's out looking for Jesus, begging him in hope of healing. She's maybe secluded, scared, not herself. She's the most unclean of the unclean in the death grips of evil. Who cares about her? Who can save her? Who can free her? Jesus can. One moment she's enslaved, the next she's free. One moment she's virtually dead, the next she's alive. One moment she's unable to find rest and peace, and the next she is resting at peace. And in walks Mama. What a sweet homecoming that must have been. Finally, as I close, I want to give some encouragement to my brothers and sisters, to those that already call Jesus as Lord, who follow him in faith. Remember these things. Romans 8:2, you were once a slave to sin, but now you are free in Christ. Ephesians 2:4-5, you were once dead in your sins, but now you have life eternal because of Christ. Romans 5:1, once you had no peace, but now you have an everlasting peace. Ephesians 2:12-14, you were once outsiders like her, alienated, strangers to the covenants of promise, separated from God, But now you have been brought in by the blood of Jesus. Five, from Galatians 4, 5 through 7. You were once outside the family, a dog on the floor, but now you're an adopted child of the King and you eat at his table. He has brought you up and sat you at his table and he feeds you from now to forever. And finally, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52 teaches us that we were once without hope in this world. In this world, we had no hope, but in Christ, we have hope. We can look forward with hope and certainty to an unimaginable, glorious homecoming. That text says this, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall all be changed. That's what we have to look forward to. And we will be in the presence of our Savior who brought us up. And then unbelievers, I'm not going to lay down on the floor here, but I do want to beg you to consider the mercy and grace and person of Jesus, to consider the gospel and to be hungry. Your lost and weary soul needs grace and mercy to survive, to live. And there's but one source for that, Jesus and his gospel. So be hungry for that gospel. Be hungry for the mercy and grace of Jesus. Secondly, be humble. Be humble. You are not on your own and with your own doing worthy, but Jesus is. And he will cover you with his righteousness, and he will lift you up. So humble yourself before him and cry out for him to save you and sustain you. Be humble in yourself and confident in Christ. And finally, be hopeful. Jesus is able. He wishes none to perish. He keeps his promises. Hope in Christ. I want to close with the words of the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 47, where Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone's eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. That's the gospel. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son to live the life we could not live, to die the death we should have died, to bear the wrath, to bear our sins. Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for the mercy and grace that we have through Christ, in Christ, now and forever. Thank you for the hope that is the gospel. Thank you for saving and sustaining us through grace, through Christ. We thank you for that. And Father, for anyone here that isn't a follower of Christ, I beg you to open their eyes, to grant them faith, to see you, to know you, to go to you in humility and hunger and with hope, that they may call out to you as this woman did, and that you would bestow upon them your mercy and your grace. In Christ's name, amen.